We may turn now to the Word of God to consider together words found in the chapter read, the Acts chapter 2, and we may read from verse 37 of this chapter, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? I trust you will recall that last Lord's Day evening, we were thinking together of that question that was posed to the apostles by the Philippian jailer, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And as we endeavored to point out, the Philippian jailer knew he needed to be saved, and he wanted to be saved, and he wanted to know how to be saved. He knew what he wanted, he knew what he needed, and he was asking the apostles to guide him that he might be saved. Here we have another question that is addressed to Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And though in some sense it is similar, yet it is different because of the circumstances. Those who were asking this question appear to be in such desperation, they really don't know what to ask for. And so they say, what shall we do? Because we don't know what to do. We are in such distress that we really are lost, even in our understanding of what we're really responsible for and what we need and where we turn, where we go. Men and brethren, what shall we do? This was a very important question, and it is a question that the apostles were able to give an answer to. And it would be good indeed if this evening someone were to be genuinely asking this question and responding to the answer that they gave. But in considering these words, and particularly this question, the first thing that we would indeed consider are those who are asking the question, who are they? Men and brethren. They obviously connected somehow with those that they were asking the question to. Men and brethren. They looked upon Peter and the apostles as somehow or other connected with themselves, so that they addressed them as brethren. And of course we know they were brethren according to the flesh. When we go back to verse 22, and Peter is addressing the multitude, notice how he does it. Ye men of Israel. Ye men of Israel. And this would take them, when addressed this way, back to the night when Jacob, their forefather, one of the patriarchs, wrestled with the angel of the covenant. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And when he asked after the name of the angel that wrestled with him, the angel said, Why askest thou after my name? But then he gave Jacob a new name. He would no longer be called Jacob, but he would be called Israel. And here, whenever Peter says, Ye men of Israel, this takes them back in their history, in their minds, back in their history to God's covenant dealings with Jacob. And he takes their minds back, as he addresses them this way, to God and to his covenant. Ye men of Israel, you privileged men, you whom God called through your forefathers to be a people peculiar unto himself, a people with privileges, that God called you out, called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He called them apart from the nations around them. And he entered into a covenant. He established a covenant relationship with them. And he promised them a Messiah. He promised them many, many covenant blessings. And here, as Peter addresses them, he reminds them of who they are because of what God has made them to be, because of God forming this relationship with them. But in addition to this, you can see from the context that they were here asking this question because they have just heard the word of God proclaimed to them. They are the men of Israel. And because they're the men of Israel, they have come to Jerusalem because of the feast that God has appointed. They are here not merely to do business, though many of them may have done that, but they are here by divine appointment. They have come to keep the feasts of the Lord. Passover, of course, followed after the feast of the Passover, this Pentecost, I should have said. Pentecost followed the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. On the 14th day of the month Nisan, the children of Israel were to keep the feast of the Passover, reminding them of their deliverance out of Egypt. Then on the 15th day, they were to keep the feast of unleavened bread. They were not exactly the same, although they were connected. But then they were to keep what was known as the Feast of Weeks. They were to count 7 weeks of seven Sabbaths, 7 weeks. And then that was Pentecost. And here these men from all over, you can see the vast array of peoples, whenever they are hearing their languages spoken, they are Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians from all over the Roman world at that time. And they have come to worship God. They have come to keep the requirements of the law. And here they are, and they have come to Jerusalem supposedly knowing why they're there, knowing what's required of them. They will have brought their lambs. They will have followed the instructions of the law of Moses. They knew why they were there. They knew what they were supposed to do. They knew that they would have to come to the priest and bring a lamb and so on, and they would follow through the feasts and all that was required and bind up with them. And yet here they are asking, men and brethren, what shall we do? We are ignorant of what we are to do now. We are faced with circumstances. We are faced with such a dilemma that the law does not tell us what to do. Moses has not told us. This is what they would be thinking. The prophets have not told us. In their ignorance, that's what they thought. And so they're saying, men and brethren, what should we do? But the reason is because they have just heard the word of God as they'd never heard it before. What does Peter say, going back to verse 22? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now if he had said, men, ye men of Israel, have you offered sacrifice? Ye men of Israel, have you brought your lambs? Have you made an atonement? Have you offered sacrifice? Well, that would have been perfectly in order. But he says, hear these words. And they gave attention and they heard the words, and what does he do? He begins to expound to them the awful realities of what they have just recently done. You think of it, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 7 weeks later is the Feast of Pentecost. When are these events taking place? Just these few weeks after they have remembered the Passover in Egypt, but much more solemnly, just 7 weeks since they crucified the Savior. And so these events are still fresh in their minds, and they perhaps would be talking about it, and they would be thinking about it, and recalling the events. Perhaps they wanted to put it out of their minds. They think to themselves, well, we never ever attended a Passover like that last one. We never ever witnessed events connected with it such as we did in the last Passover and the last Feast of Unleavened Bread. But what does Peter say? Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. This is the one that he's talking about. Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified. Jesus of Nazareth that you betrayed. Remember what John said. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he came unto his own. And his own received him not. And this is what Peter's now going to talk to them about. I want to talk to you, he said. I want to bring words before you concerning the one who came to you. He was your flesh and your bone. He came to you. He came from heaven's glory. He came specifically to you, men of Israel. He wasn't born in Babylon. He wasn't born in some foreign land where they were. He was surrounded by heathens. He came unto his own. He came right to you. The one that was promised. The one that you were claiming to expect to come to be your deliverer. He came. And what did you do with him? You crucified him. You rejected him. Now I want to talk to you about him. Now you could well imagine that under certain circumstances that these would have deserted the apostles. Well, we're not going to listen to you tell us and lecture us and preach to us about that person. He was crucified as a malefactor. We don't want to hear anything more about him. We rejected him and we still do. He reminds them of who this Jesus of Nazareth was. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Think back. Don't you remember the proofs, the signs, the wonders that he did? That made you aware he was no ordinary man. He really was God manifest in the flesh. He demonstrated his divine power. He left you without excuse. And he's bringing home to them as he speaks to them. He's reminding them of what they knew. And the light and the knowledge that they deliberately rejected. And then he goes on to say, God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. These were strong words to them. As ye also know, you are without excuse. You are not ignorant. This Savior walked among you. He did miracles in your presence. He demonstrated to you that he was the very Son of God. And when you rejected him, you rejected all the evidence that he was indeed the Messiah. You rejected all that. When they're asking this question, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is after Peter has been saying these kind of things to them. And he's reminding them of what they did. Verse 23, him, in spite of everything that he proved, in spite of all the confirmation that he was the Messiah, what did you go and do with him? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and knowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Ye men of Israel, wouldn't you expect more of yourselves? How could you do this? Take the very Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Didn't you hear him? Didn't you listen to him? Didn't you hear him say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Didn't you hear him say, I am the good shepherd? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Didn't you hear him again and again make clear to you the way of salvation, how you might be justified before God and accepted with him? Didn't you hear all that? What did you do with the information? What did you do with all that you learned? You turned your back upon him. You despised him. You rejected him. And you crucified him with cruel hands. Ye men of Israel, how cruel you have been. When Peter says, ye have taken and by wicked hands, how it must have stung their consciences. We read here that they were pricked in their heart. Their consciences was quickened and enlivened. We are cruel. We are wicked. We have done the most wicked deed imaginable. We took God's own Son that he sent for our good. We rejected him and we crucified him. And then Peter doesn't stop there. But he contrasts then what God did in spite of what they did. You have taken him and you have crucified him. But then what did God do? Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. God hath raised him up. In verse 32, whereof we are all witnesses, and he's taking them back to the resurrection. Yes, you crucified him, but he rose again, and he rose again to your condemnation, and he rose again by divine power. And so in verse 33, Peter says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. What a contrast. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. God took the same one. And what do we read? God being, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. What a contrast. Your wicked hands, Then the mighty, powerful hand of God raising him up. And we read that he was received of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost. When he was raised on high, he received the promise that the Father had made to him, the promise of the Holy Ghost. He has shed forth this, or the proof that the promise has been fulfilled to him, which ye now see and hear. And as Peter is proclaiming these solemn, awful truths to them, something happens. Now they could have turned on Peter. They could have stoned Peter. They could have said, away with you. Remember what some were mocking and saying, these men are drunk. But there were these who listened, and even though the message was condemning them, even though the message was hard to hear, they listened. And the Spirit of God was at work, and so we read, they were pricked in their hearts. They were deeply affected by the truth that they heard. How important it is that when we hear, we understand. Peter didn't miss the mark. He didn't try to make the message sweet and palatable. The things that he was saying were very solemn. The accusations that he was making were the most awful accusations. And if these who were hearing them were arrogant and proud and unwilling to humble themselves, they could have objected and rejected, but they didn't. Because the message not only was the truth, but it was the truth applied to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 36, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Every one of you, you men of Israel, let every one of you be assured of this, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so he is pointing them to the position of the crucified Christ, now exalted to the Father's right hand, possessing all power. Now his position doesn't alter, doesn't diminish the wickedness of their deeds. And we read, now when they heard this, I wonder what will happen this evening. Now when they heard this, they all dismissed. When they heard this, they went happily home. When they heard this, they rejoiced. When they heard this, they were mad. Every one of us, when we hear, we react. What way do we react? Every Sabbath, every service, when we come, when we leave, it is true, we have heard. Whatever we heard, we have heard. What will be said? When they heard, they forgot what they heard. When they heard, they ignored what they heard. When they heard, they dismissed what they heard. Or they got angry at what they heard. Or they were mad at what they heard. Or they rejected it. Or they rejoiced over it. They were glad and they received it. We all react, and this is what Peter is drawing, or the Luke here in this record of the Acts is drawing attention to this. This was a reaction. Now when they heard this, what happened? They were pricked in their heart. They were brought under strong conviction of sin. They now were seeing their sin in a way they'd never seen it before. When they were crying out, away with him, crucify him, crucify him, they'd no conviction of sin. When they were committing the dastardly deed, they were not feeling their guilt. They were all together involved in this crime, and they didn't appear to have any regrets. Away with him, crucify him. Pilate, no matter how much he tried to persuade them, I find no fault in him, crucify him, take him away, rid our society of him. And here they are now. When they heard this, they heard they were wicked. They heard they were cruel. They heard they were involved in the greatest crime, crucifying the Son of God. But then they hear, the one whom we crucified, God is exalted. The one whom we crucified and rejected, he's now at the Father's right hand. And they are pricked in their heart because of the consciousness of their guilt. They feel condemned. When they heard this, let us stop for a moment. How many times have we heard? Looking back, what has happened when we did hear? When we heard about the Savior. Yes, we heard about our sins. Yes, we heard things that condemned us. There were times perhaps when we went out of this house and our consciences were troubling us. Perhaps we even tried to pray that we might be forgiven, that we might find mercy. Whatever the reaction for any one of us, this is the reaction of those who are asking this question. And why are they asking it here? You might think, well, surely the knowledge of sin is not something new to them. How that sin is to be forgiven, they understand that. They are the men of Israel. And they have had instituted amongst them the laws of God. No other nation possesses the knowledge they have of how sin can be atoned for. They are the people that the Lord has blessed with his ordinances, the tabernacle, the temple, the altar, the sacrifices, the priesthood. Haven't they had down through their history a knowledge and awareness that no other people ever had? What did they do when they sinned? They went with an offering. They went to the priest. They took a lamb. They took an ox. They took an innocent victim that was to be slain in order to atone for their sin. And yet here they are, and the reality of their sin is so great that all the knowledge they previously possess doesn't satisfy them. And they are truly aware the sin that we are guilty of, the sin for which we are responsible, no blood of any beast could ever remove it. Oh, if we were guilty of thieving, if we were guilty of lying, if we were guilty of some immorality, yes, we could turn to the law of Moses. We could receive there from the law instructions, and we would go to the priest, we would bring our lamb, we would bring our offering. And there was a sacrifice offered in the morning and another one in the evening. And we went with our sacrifices again and again, knowing that these are required. And when the solemn day of atonement came, that awesome day when the high priest took the blood within the veil into the Holy of Holies, he dare not enter there without blood and without incense. But we knew on that day that we needed a mediator between God and ourselves. And the priest, of course, was the typical mediator. And here they are confronted with the reality of sin. You've done wickedly. You've had cruel, wicked hands, cruel intentions. Don't you know what to do? You remember again and again in the ministry of the Savior, we might just look at one or two of them. Jesus gave instructions again and again so that the law would be fulfilled. For example, in Matthew's Gospel there in chapter 8, in the verse 1, we read, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, leprosy in the Old Testament was such a disease and infirmity that it separated the leper from the congregation of Israel. They had to go outside the camp. They were ceremonially unclean as well as bodily diseased. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. This is only one incident you can remember. The lawyer, the young lawyer that tempted Jesus, asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do this, and thou shalt live. Of course, he tried to excuse himself then. Well, I've kept all these commandments, but who is my neighbor, and so on. But you will see again and again when Jesus, when he healed men, or when they came asking about eternal life, he would always direct them to the law, to Moses. And here are those, and they are conscious, we have sinned. But surely, we may go to the temple. Could we not go there to the high priest, to the Levites? Could we not go to the temple and offer a sacrifice? It now strikes them. We have actually rejected the sacrifice. We have destroyed the Lamb of God. This is what Peter is driving home to them. The seriousness, the solemnity of what they've done. And now they are so desperate. They don't know what to do. Where do we go now? If we have crucified the Lord of glory, where do we go now? What sacrifice can possibly remove this sin? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. But we've rejected him. We despised him. And they're asking, men and brethren, Where do we turn to? Where do we go? What do we do? We're in darkness. We're in utter despair. Yes, we know what Moses said. Yes, we know what has been practiced in our history. But it doesn't satisfy us. We get no peace here. We turn to Aaron, we turn to the altar, we turn to the tabernacle, we turn to all the sacrifices and all the feasts, we turn, and there's no peace for us there, because the reality is they were every one pointing to the one they crucified and the one they rejected. Have you ever been brought to such an awful state? To total desperation. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to turn to. I don't have a clue where to find peace. I'm just utterly lost and confused and undone. Men and brethren, help us. Show us where to go. Is there any hope for us? Is there any answer for us? That's how desperate these men of Israel were. Their religion wasn't satisfactory now. All their knowledge, all their privileges wasn't able to give them peace now. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Wouldn't it be something if we were to discover ourselves brought to that? We just don't know what to do, where to turn. Our dilemma is so great. We're just completely lost and ignorant, crying out some light from somewhere, some help from some source, something to give my troubled soul peace. That's the reality in the situation here. So let us see how these apostles, how they answered. Is there an answer? Then Peter said unto them, how important it is to note the procedure. Peter doesn't speak too soon. He doesn't try to jump ahead. But he responds, Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. That's what you've got to do. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the one we crucify. Jesus Christ is the one that we rejected. Jesus Christ is the one that we treated with utmost cruelty. What a wonderful thing whenever we come to verse 39 to hear Peter say, for the promise. The promise is unto you. Isn't that something? The promise is unto you. And you imagine these men. There is a promise for us. A promise to us. We crucified the Savior. We crucified the Son of God. And there's a promise for us. That's exactly what Peter's saying. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Because when we look at things, it appears utterly hopeless. Peter says, no, there's a promise even for you, however wicked you've been, however much you rejected the Christ of God, there is a promise for you. Therefore, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The great test now is, what think ye of Christ now? You didn't think much of him in the past. You hated him. You crucified him. You despised him. You rejected him. Now what do you think of him? Will you now receive him? Repent. What does that mean? It means repentance, ordinarily, the word that is used, means to turn about. An example would be, if you know anything of military drill, and you see soldiers lined up, and they're doing their drilling, and maybe the sergeant major shouts, "About turn." And they turn in the opposite direction. That's what here Peter is talking about. Remember, you used to hate the Savior. You used to despise him. Now, will you turn round and embrace him? Will you turn round now and accept him? That's the great question. Has your attitude to the Savior changed? Men and brethren, what shall we do? You will have to turn to the one that you rejected. And you imagine that. But how will we turn to him? Surely he must reject us. If we rejected him, how can we expect him to receive us? If we despised him, how can we expect him to embrace us? But Peter says, there is a promise. And it is a promise to you. Go back up to verse 21, and Peter is addressing these men of Israel in verse 21 as he draws their attention to the events that are taking place. They are the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. And then as he reminds them of the prophecy, verse 21, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the promise. They would be thinking, well, that sounds good, but it must exclude us. How could this Son of God, this Redeemer, this Messiah, how could he ever receive us after what we've done? How could he ever embrace us who were so cruel toward him? The promise, whosoever, what a wonderful word that is. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. You remember whenever Jesus commissioned his apostles to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, what did he tell them to do? They were to go into all the world, north, south, east, west, wherever, and preach the gospel to whom? To every creature, making no distinction. What did that mean? Preach the same gospel to Jew and to Gentile. Then what were they to do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Every creature, no distinction. When the Jews are converted, what happens? Do they resort to circumcision? Of course not. Baptizing every creature Jew and Gentile. Every creature preached the same gospel, and when they're converted, when they repent, as here, then they will receive baptism as the evidence of their repentance. Now, we must understand that when Gentiles became proselytes in the Jewish community, they were baptized because, you see, they were previously unclean. They were the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the unclean. And the evidence that they were changing, that they were accepting Judaism, that they were accepting the law and the precepts of God and all the feasts and the ceremonies, they were baptized. But here, these are not Gentiles. These are the men of Israel. And he doesn't say to them, Peter doesn't say when they're saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? He doesn't say, well, remember, you were circumcised. And that's the sign and seal of the covenant. You're all right. You're safe enough. He said, believe, repent, and be baptized, every one of you. Every one of you. You don't say, but we're the children of Abraham. We're the covenant community. We've been circumcised. It's the Gentiles who need baptism, not us. John the Baptist commenced his ministry preaching repent. And what did he say when he was baptizing at the River Jordan, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. He preached repentance and he preached baptism as an evidence that they were repenting. They were no better. Their sins were no less sinful than the Gentiles. They were just as wicked. They were more wicked. They crucified the Lord of glory who came to them. And here is Peter saying, there's a promise. There is a promise for such people that have committed such sin. What a wonderful truth this is. He didn't say, well, there's no hope for you. Your crime is so great. Your sin is so terrible. There's no hope for you. How do you expect God to forgive you when you crucified his very own son? God who sovereignly sent a Savior to you. Do you understand the extent of your crime? Do you understand what way you've responded to the love of God? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and look what you did with him. Men and brethren, what are creatures such as us? What are we going to do? What have we done? How can we ever, ever truly repent of such a deed? If we weep from now to eternity, how will it remove the awful stain and the awful condemnation? Perhaps they were tempted to think we're doomed. There's no hope for us. We perish. We must meet an angry God. We must answer for our crime. We must accept our condemnation. We must face the darkness of a lost eternity, ever smiting on our breast forever because of what we've done to God's dear Son. Peter says, however bad you are, there is a promise. The promise is unto you. How blessed that was. You imagine you're in that crowd And you look back a few weeks ago, I was raising my voice. A few weeks ago, I was so excited in the crowd to call for the sentence of death to be passed. Just a few weeks ago, I was crying out, away with him. The venom was in my very tongue. I hated him. Crucify him. Just a few weeks ago. And here's Peter saying, there is a promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. And you see the response of these poor, wretched men. We read that with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. What a gladness that had to have been. Peter, is it real? Peter, this promise, is this really for us? This promise, can I take hold of it? Can I embrace it? Is it for me? My language, my hatred, can it all be forgotten and forgiven? Is there a promise of salvation and forgiveness? Yes, the promise is to you. And what did they do? They gladly received it. Isn't that something? Then they that gladly received his word. You'd be thinking, they must have done a lot more than that. Surely, surely. After all that they've done, this is all they needed. Then they that gladly received the word. Did they not weep? Was there not a great cry, a great lament? They received the word gladly. That's all was needed. They just took the promise. It's God's promise. And he promised it to wretches like us. And poor soul, do not think, as many, there are those around and they will preach to poor sinners and they will tell them, but you need to get to this stage and that stage and the other stage, and there's a long way to travel before you can think that you're an inheritor of the promise of eternal life. Well, look at the simplicity of it. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They took hold of the promise. It was God's promise. It was a promise that was true, a promise that couldn't fail. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's his promise. You think, well, surely, surely it can't be as simple as that. You mean I just take the word of God's promise. I just receive it gladly. Yes, that's what it says. They received it by faith. They put their faith in God's unfailing promise. I was reading of an incident in the life of Donald Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher, and he was preaching on one occasion in Ohio, and he was in the hotel that he normally stayed in when he was preaching in that part. And he had become quite friendly with the porter of the hotel. And on this occasion, they were in conversation briefly, and they were talking about the promises of God. And then at that point, Barnhouse hadn't yet given the porter a tip, and he intended to do it. And he said to the porter, "Tell me, how much money have you in your pocket?" And the porter took his money out and he held it out in his hand. "I have $1.19. And he said, "I get so little pay, I depend to support my family on the tips that I receive from the clients here." And Barnhouse took out a 50-cent piece and he put it into his hand. And he said to the porter, "Now, how much do you have now?" And he looked at it and he said, "Well, I have $1.69. And then Barnhouse took the 50-cent back and he put it in his own pocket. And he said, "How much have you now?" "Well," he said, "I have $1.19. And Barnhouse said, "Are you calling me a liar? Are you saying that I don't keep my word?" And then it dawned on him. He said, "How much have you?" He said, "I have $1.69. 50 cents of what I own is in your pocket." And that's how it is in the experience of the children of God. By faith, we receive the promise. We take it, we lay hold upon it, we embrace it, and we receive it with joy. How wonderful the word of God is. Poor sinners stumble, they stagger, and the devil has them tormented. "Did you do this? Did you do that? Have you come here? Have you gone there?" Here were desperate men. They were desperate. And they knew it. And you might think, well, in their desperation, they would have to go through a long period of agony. And they would need to do a lot of praying. And they would need to do a lot of crying to God for mercy. But Peter said, there's a promise. And that's what they were to take hold of. "Then they that gladly received his word," the word of promise, "and they rested on that." God has promised, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." However great our sin, however desperate we may be, God's promise is remaining absolutely true and reliable. What are we going to do here tonight? Are we going to say, "I'll take God's promise, I'll receive it gladly, I'll rest upon it, I'm a guilty sinner, I don't know where I am or what to do, but I'm going to take hold of the promise and I'm going to rest upon it"? May God help us to do that. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we have thy word, the record of thy dealings and mercy with the sons of men. The many examples we have of poor, desperate, perishing sinners turning in desperation, looking for light, looking for help, looking for deliverance. Oh, may we lay to heart thy word. May we rejoice in the simplicity of the glorious gospel of redeeming grace, a gospel of saving grace for the very chiefest of sinners. May those of us who are still in our sins take hold of God's promise that he will not cast out them that come to the blessed Savior in their need and in their sins, forsaking them and turning to Him whom they have so long rejected. Oh, may some this night turn to the Savior with confidence He will receive them. Bless thy truth, pardon us, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.